You have not already turned there, I invite you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we've recently started this new series, Living in the Light of the Return of Christ. I will invite you to discomfort yourself one more time and stand for the reading of God's Word. I will read verses 1 through 10, although our focus will be on verses 5 through 10. So please follow along and be blessed by the hearing of God's Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. Please be seated. We find ourselves this morning picking up where we left off last week. We are looking at 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10. And we noted last week that this is really a look at the justice of God. The justice of God. Justice, we said, is an attribute of God. This opening letter, after opening this letter, Paul, of course, gives thanks to God for the reality of their faith, for the wonder of their love for one another, and their steadfast perseverance in the midst of the persecutions that they were suffering. And then Paul sets out to remind them of some truths that are intent to bring comfort. We noted last week that depending on where you are at with Christ, depending on your relationship to Jesus, depends on whether you read these verses with terror or whether you read them with great joy. Because they are intended to bring comfort, but will only bring comfort if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He wants to bring them comfort. In a culture that was looking down on them for what they believed, for a culture that canceled them in the public square, for a culture that was seeking to do violence to them, as they did towards Jason's household, if you recall back in Acts 17, which was there in Thessalonica, Paul does not want the Thessalonians to think that in the middle of all their trials and troubles, that he has somehow forgotten them, that the promises that have been made have now been nullified, that God would not fulfill them, that God somehow now is unjust and unfair, for he's not doing what is right by them in allowing these afflictions, these trials, that they're undergoing these tribulations. There were some that were teaching that the day of the Lord, the very wrath of God, was already being revealed. They had been taught back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the rapture would come before the day of the Lord. Now there's nothing but these trials and tribulations, and somebody said, no, the wrath of God has come, which meant for them they missed the rapture, the church. Look with me quickly at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. We'll get there. Someday. This is where this false teaching is being exposed by Paul. He says, that you would not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a messenger or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Some were thinking the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, was present upon them right now in that moment. It was these believers that were suffering. All the while, the unbelieving around them, what were they doing? They were going around with relative ease. They were going around with prospering. They were going on with their lives as normal. And so some were thinking perhaps the evil were getting away with it. Why do the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? And so Paul is addressing this matter, reminding them that God is going to do what is right. This is God's justice. We define God's justice last week as that which is right, that is as it should be. When we speak of the justice of God in this context, we are referring, as we said, to one of his very attributes. God is just, just like God is holy, just as God is love, just as God is immutable, unchanging. God is also just. He always, beloved, does things as they should be, and will always make things as they should be. Now, if I were to have you take a quick little test in your own head and ask you to write down a dozen or so things that are not right with this world, do you think it would take you long to compose that list? I could ask you to write down a dozen things of what's not right in your own life, and you wouldn't have a problem filling that list. God is in the business of making all things as they should be. And he doesn't want the Thessalonians or us to forget that. For the Thessalonian believers, there was so much wrong that Paul now reminds them of God's promises. That contrary to what was being taught by some, Christ had promised to rescue them from the wrath to come. We saw that back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. That we're waiting for the return of Christ, who will rescue us from the wrath to come. That promise is still in effect. There is also the promise that God would judge the world for their sin and make all things right as they should be, which they had just been taught back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Beloved, this is God's justice. Justice is the art and the act of making things as they should be. And we noted in verses 5 through 10, there are at least five indications of God's justice in our text, the first three of which we've already looked at, but let me remind you of what they are. We saw in verse 5 that God's justice, his making things right, is to remind those who suffer about their suffering. He reminds them. He says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. God allows his people to endure sufferings and trials, for it is through them that the reality, the genuineness, the sincerity of our faith is revealed. How can a believer know that they've trusted God for the most important aspect of their eternal destiny, their salvation, unless they experience things that allow them to see that they really trust God? And so God allows problems and trials in your life to reveal the depth and wonder of your own faith, which, of course, is a gift from him as well. By allowing believers to experience afflictions, the goal of God is to have you turn to him, who then comforts you in all of your afflictions to such an extent that Paul would tell the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that the God who has comforted you in all of your afflictions, when you experience that, you're supposed to go and comfort others who go through the same afflictions you went through with the same comfort that God gave you to endure them. The Apostle Peter expands on this theme, reminding the scattered believers of this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, We looked at the first few of these verses last week, but let me remind you, Peter writes, "For this finds favor." What does? "If for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." So if you are suffering unjustly, you're an innocent person, you're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, doing what God wants you to do, and you are persecuted and suffer for that, that finds favor. Verse 20, "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" So if you go around and you're just sinning for the sake of sinning and you're suffering because, well, you're not really following the Lord, you are going to get what you deserve from the world. But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor. This is where you experience the grace of God. And then verse 21, notice what Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose." What purpose? "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." Probably one of the most under-preached subjects in the evangelical church today is that to follow Jesus is going to cost you something. It's going to be a sacrifice. It's going to lead others to hate you because Jesus, in fact, said, "If the world hates you, know this, it hated me first." The world does not want to bow to the knee to Christ as Lord, does not want to see him as a Savior because that would imply that they need saving, which would mean that they're sinners. And yet Peter writes, Christ is our example, and if we walk in his steps, we will suffer like him. One of the purposes of God allowing affliction then in the lives of believers is not, listen, it is not an indication of God's wrath against you. It is not an indication of God's displeasure with you, particularly if you are walking with him. Rather, the afflictions are a provision by which you follow in the footsteps of Christ. It becomes an assurance that you are saved, that if the world doesn't like the way you live because you're living by the standard which Christ has given, praise the Lord. It means that you're becoming more like Christ, the same Christ who did what? Suffered for you. Later in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Peter would lay out another benefit that we see that flows from this whole idea of suffering for Christ. He writes, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also." Arm yourselves. Take up the arm. This is your weapon. This is your tool for battle. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh, that's not just like becoming like Jesus, which this is just another way of saying it, right? He who has suffered in the flesh is what? Ceased from sin. When you're following in the footsteps of Christ, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, as Christ did, it's because you're living a holy life, not a sinful life. And then he says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And what is the will of God? Well, Paul told the Thessalonians, for this is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Beloved, there is to be a purifying effect, a maturing effect upon the lives of believers. If you're living for Jesus, you will become more holy. If you're not living for Jesus, guess what? You're not becoming more holy. Your life is not becoming distinct, which was one of the characteristics we said was true of the Thessalonian church. The church is distinct. The church is set apart. And those who comprise the church are to be those who are distinguished. We should be walking out of these meetings of ours, and people should be saying, that one has been with Jesus. That's how distinct it ought to be. When we depend upon the Lord all the more in our afflictions, we can rejoice that means we have been counted worthy of the kingdom of God. We've been counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. And Paul says to the Thessalonians in verse 5 of our text, that's a plain indication. That's an obvious evidence that God has worked in you and counted you worthy of the kingdom. Your faith in Christ as Lord, your faith in him as Savior, And every part of your lives now reveal that God is at work. And I just stopped to ask you, how much of your life reveals that God is at work in you? This is the righteous judgment we read. The righteous judgment. This is God making things as they should be. This is the justice in the life of the Thessalonians, that they were worthy of his kingdom. And this worthiness is revealed in their response to the circumstances of their lives. And so I ask you, how do you respond when bad things happen? Do you see them as opportunities for God to work in you faith? Do you see them as opportunities to see sin forsaken and Christ's likeness to become more greatly experienced? Because I submit to you that God's justice, his making all things as they should be for the Christian, resides in this very little simple statement that we read in Romans 8:28, that he is conforming you to the image of his Son. If you want all things right in your life, it's because it is meaning that God is making you like Christ. That's as it should be for the believer. That is justice. So believers are not to see their trials and persecutions as indications of God's wrath. Rather, they are to see them that they are reflecting Christ and thus are worthy of the kingdom. That's what we looked at in our first point. The second point we looked at was this. God's justice brings repayment to the afflictors. For after all, verse 6 says, it is only just, it's only right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So Paul is reminding them that rather than believe that God was punishing them and letting the wicked get away with everything, Paul reminds them, saying, it is only just. This is God's justice. He will make things as they should be by repaying the afflictors of God's people with what? Affliction. It is coming. The word repay means to return in kind. The Lord has said in Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, vengeance is mine. Here's this word, I will repay, says the Lord. The idea of vengeance, the idea of repayment, is that there is a harm for harm. It is an echo of Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, the eye for the eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life. If you are not a believer and you think you're getting away with it, if you think you can make sport and fun of Christians for what they believe, I submit to you, God will repay. It's promised in the book. You should be terrified. Part of the application here, however, for the believer is to wait and be patient. Because what I read here is a promise. God will repay those who afflict his people. The comfort for believers is that a day of judgment is coming. And that day will be when God will punish evildoers. And in the meantime, we are patient and we are waiting and we are busy proclaiming the gospel for this purpose. Because while we see people make fun of what Christians believe and hold on to, our prayer should be for their salvation. That God is being patient, calling them to repentance. And we are to be proclaiming the gospel so that rather than suffer eternal judgment that awaits them, some of these afflictors may be saved and experience the same grace, the same mercy, the same compassion that you and I pray, have experienced because we've come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. The believer's comfort is found in the knowledge, in the promise that in God's timing, absolute justice will be enacted. God will make all things as they should be. Be it eternal judgment for the unrepentant or total, complete, joyous, wondrous salvation for those who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The third way that God's justice is revealed in our text, and this is still from last week, God's justice brings relief for the saints. Whew. Had those kinds of moments, the whew moments. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. We will have much more to say about all of this as we work our way through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but notice for now that there is a promise. Not only the promise of repayment for those who afflict, but of relief for those who have been afflicted. The word relief means rest and relaxation. It is the utter release of tension. In this context, it speaks of the ease that will come when all the believers' afflictions are finished. This relief is said to take place when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, the NASB, our translation here, is a bit misleading because it suggests a verb, right? When you read this particular statement, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, sounds like it's a verb. In the Greek, it is simply a noun, an adjective. It's the revelation. You could translate it as the apocalypse. When the Lord Jesus, the revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It refers to a period of time in which Jesus is unveiling himself, revealing himself. And within that period of time when Jesus is bringing about the revelation of himself, the apocalypse, there are a number of events that just begin to unfold. A very literal translation of verse 7 would be this, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us in the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his messengers of power or fire." The first event of this rest that brings the ease and relief of God's people corresponds, as we noted last week, to the rapture of the church, as Paul has already taught them in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. God will make all things right as they should be. And what is that? By first removing the church from this earth before he unleashes his wrath. This revelation of Jesus begins with the snatching up of the church, and then, as we see in verses 8 and 9, progresses to the justice of God being now executed upon unbelievers. There's no unbelievers in verses 8 and 9 of our text, only unbelievers. Did I say that right? There's no believers, only unbelievers. The point is, God will make all things as they should be for the saints, bringing this promised rest when Jesus begins to unveil himself. And this brings us now to our new material, the fourth indication of God's justice, found in verses 8 and 9. God's justice brings retribution on the disobedient. God's justice brings retribution on the disobedient. Verses 8 and 9, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. While interrupting the thought of verse 6, the repaying of the wicked their dues, with the idea of the relief of the saints in verse 7, what we find in verses 8 and 9 is Paul coming back now to verse 6. He's coming back to this idea of repaying those who afflicted. Paul speaks of God's justice in afflicting the wicked who afflicted the righteous now in verse 8 by dealing out retribution. Now the word retribution may also be translated as vengeance. It is the act of carrying out justice. The idea is that the wicked will be punished and will be punished according to what they rightly deserve. By the way, what do the wicked rightly deserve? For the wages of sin is death. That is the just payment for wickedness or sin. The idea is that they will get what they rightly deserve. Verse 9 describes the punishment. We'll get to that in a moment. But notice that Paul speaks of two groups of people that actually invite this retribution of God upon themselves. What are these two groups? Well, first notice that those who will get this vengeance will have this justice, we might say this negative justice, because the positive justice is relief for those who have been afflicted, for those who have followed Christ and been persecuted. This is now the negative retribution or justice for those who have, first, those who do not know God. Now, in the context, I would say to you, this primarily refers to Gentile unbelievers. Those who do not know God, they have no idea that there's a living God. They're not familiar with any of these particular ideas. Such Gentiles would persecute Christians for believing that there's only one God. The great idea amongst the Gentiles is that there are many gods to be served and that there is no one God necessarily greater than another God. And to appease all the gods, well, of course, you had to give all sorts of sacrifices and engage in all sorts of behavior that the Bible would say is actually immoral. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul mentions how these believers had suffered, he says, by the hands of their own countrymen, these other Gentiles. This is not uncommon around the world, that whatever the generally recognized religion is of the majority of that people group, if you were to do anything else, what do they do to you? They ostracize you, they marginalize you, in some places they might even kill you. And while we hear things like the secularization of our culture, while we read how more and more people are identifying themselves as, they call them the nons, the non-religious, secularism itself is a religion. Secularism seeks to suppress and stifle Christianity. Those who do not know God, those who do not have a personal relationship with Him as found through faith alone in Christ alone, will always end up persecuting and afflicting those who do have that relationship. The second group is identified for us in these terms as those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly enough, this would primarily identify the Jews. To those who had rejected the message of Jesus as their Messiah, the very promised one of God. They know God, and they know the scriptures, and they know that this figure is to come, but they refuse to obey the good news that Jesus was in their midst, that He had, in fact, come. These are those who know God by the means of the law and the prophets. However, they have no relationship with God because they deny who Jesus is. Like their forefathers, they hardened their hearts to the truth and they followed their own man-made traditions rather than the true God. Their outward persecution of believers is actually an indication that they are inwardly enemies of the gospel and of God Himself. And what is the gospel? Beloved, the gospel is the truth concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, what truth is that? That Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. That He lived a sinless, perfect life, and He gave that life as a perfect payment for humanity's sin. A payment that must be appropriated by faith. You must believe. The gospel is believing that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, just as He said, and it is thus the Lord to be obeyed. It is nonsensical. It is illogical. It is outright imbecilic to claim to believe in Jesus, but then to refuse to obey the teachings of Jesus. You can tell me I believe in Jesus, but if your life doesn't line up with that, you do not know the gospel, and you are under the judgment of this very statement of Paul. You have a form of godliness, and yet you deny its very power. Does not matter which group you belong to. You may be here, I doubt it, as one who's just never heard of God. But if you haven't, you are today. You may be one here who has been to church all of your life, but if you have not bowed the knee to Christ, if you have not recognized him as Lord, if you have not seen your need of him as Savior, then you are disobedient to the gospel. I don't care if your daddy was a preacher. As I like to say, God has no grandchildren, only children. Does not matter what the generation above you has done. The question today is, do you have that relationship with Christ that you know he has transformed you, that he has converted you, that you are a regenerate, born again believer? If you do not know much about God, you have not read or been exposed much to the scriptures, I stand before you today and I share with you the gospel. And here's the good news. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus goes on to say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. You want to know God, then know Jesus. The way to God is by knowing and believing and trusting in the person and work of Christ. Do you know him? Or will you let yourself perish in ignorance? I say to you, become familiar with Jesus and live. There are others who do not know God, or better said, you do not know God. You've grown up with the scriptures. You might be able to quote scripture. Yet I ask you, are you like those who Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3:5, that you have that form of godliness? You own a couple of Bibles. You know a few verses. But you deny the power. You live like the devil through the week. What is the power of godliness? Some may be denying the power of godliness. What is the power of godliness? It is Christ himself. Paul describes it as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, who is your life. It is not enough to know about God. It is time to know him personally, intimately, regularly. You must come to Jesus. For to know Jesus experientially is to know God wondrously. But if you refuse to come, if you refuse to believe in Jesus, if you refuse to know him as God has called you to know him, if you choose to remain ignorant, if you desire to be aloof and outside, if you think it's better to be with the cool kids on the outside of the church, getting away with whatever it is they're getting away with, just know this, God will make all things as they should be. And what should they be? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You are not worthy of the kingdom of God that we just read about in verse 5. If you are unrighteous, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then if you don't inherit the kingdom of God, well, what's the big deal? What is it that remains for you? Well, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 27 tells us, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Just what is the punishment for those who do not know God? What is the punishment for those who refuse to obey the gospel? Before we look at that again, let me emphasize something. What we are about to read goes back to verse 5, where this is a plain indication of righteous judgment. It's a righteous judgment to be counted worthy for the kingdom of God because you, by faith, have trusted what Christ has done. And it is a righteous judgment of God to condemn your soul to hell if you do not know him and you do not obey the gospel of God. Well, what is the punishment according to verse 9 of our text? Notice what Paul says. These will pay. Not might pay. These will absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably pay the penalty of eternal, everlasting, forever and ever destruction. Now that's a joyous statement if you know the Lord Jesus to say, I've been saved from that. But if you don't know Jesus, this is terrifying. What this is a promise. There will be a punishment. This is a reiteration of verse 6. This is the repayment for sins committed. And of verse 8, this is the retribution for rejecting God and his Christ. And what is the repayment? What is the retribution? What is this penalty? Read it with me again. It is eternal destruction. We might say perpetual punishment. We could say everlasting ruin. Now, there's a false teaching going around in the evangelical church, and let's nullify it here as Paul nullifies it. This is not annihilationism. What is annihilationism, Pastor? Annihilationism is the false teaching that says that God is too loving to eternally punish someone, so he just kind of snuffs them out of existence. They cease to exist. There's nothing. There's no consciousness. They're just gone. But this is not what the Word of God teaches. Even the statement eternal destruction can't be remedied or reconciled with that. It does not say simply destruction here. It says eternal, forever, ongoing, perpetual destruction. This means that those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ will live. You will live. But you will live in a state of eternal ruin. You will live eternally in a state known as death, which is not the ceasing of existence. It is a separation. Death physically is the separation from the body and the spirit. Death spiritually is separation of you, the real you, your spirit, from God for eternity. Notice how Paul describes it at the end of verse 9. He actually gives a little glimpse as to what eternal destruction is. He says it is to be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What does that mean? To be in the presence of the Lord speaks of being at home with the Lord. As Paul would say, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be in the presence of the Lord has the idea of being face to face with the Lord, as Hebrews 9:24 would say. To be in the presence of the Lord means to always being with the Lord, as Paul taught the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Being in the presence of the Lord means living together with Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:10. To be in the presence of the Lord is of being made like him and seeing him just as he is, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. This is the one for whom we as believers are eagerly awaiting his return from heaven, Philippians 3:20. But this means the exact opposite for those who will pay the penalty. Unbelievers will not be at home with the Lord. They will never be face to face in the blissful presence of God. They will not always be with the Lord. They will not be living together with Christ. They will not be like him because they will never see him in that salvific light. Unbelievers are also said to be away from the glory of his power, and the idea here is of that salvific power that saves sinners. When you die apart from Christ, you will never experience the salvific power of God, the glorious power that saves wretched sinners, only if they believe now. The saints will dwell in the very glory, the very power that saved them. Unbelievers will not. Believers will be in the presence of the Almighty God. They will sing praises to the Lamb, and they will rejoice continually, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne." But unbelievers will not. Beloved, eternal destruction is not the ceasing of existence for unbelievers. It is the living out of a conscious existence which is dramatically worse than the one you're in now. This is your heaven. This is your best life now. Such an eternal destruction is described elsewhere in Scripture. If you don't think that's heavy enough the way Paul describes it. In Matthew 18, verses 8 through 9, it is described as eternal fire. It's also described as a fiery hell. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, it is described as a lake of fire. What always fascinates and terrifies me for the unbelieving is that this place of eternal destruction requires a changed bodily composition. Not one person who is alive on this earth is made ready for hell right now. Any more than any one of us on this earth right now are ready to dwell in heaven. These bodies cannot handle it. Most of us are aware that in order for believers to be in heaven, there has to be a change. There needs to be a bodily, physical change. It requires that these mortal, corruptible bodies be transformed. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53, we read of this particular change. Paul says, "Behold, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. God, help me. I can't do it." No, you can't, but trust in Jesus Christ, and he will do it for you. He will make you fit for heaven. He will clothe you in his righteousness, and you will dwell in the glory and the house of the Lord forever and ever. These mortal bodies will then be glorified, even as Jesus was glorified, with immortality, fit for heaven, prepared to last forever. But if this is true, does it not stand to reason that these mortal, corruptible bodies that will decay and waste away if thrown into the ground or burned in a fire, that they must be changed to endure the eternity of a just punishment for rejecting God? Jesus uses language to describe hell that indicates that this change takes place. We read in Mark 9:48, if you want to note that, 9:48, he says that hell is a place where people will go, where the fire is not quenched, and the worm does not die. Now, throw my body in a hole out in the back there somewhere, and the worms are going to consume it. This body will decay, and eventually there will be nothing left. It takes a changed bodily composition to endure the horrors of hell, eternal destruction forever. Revelation 14:11 says that those who dwell in this particular location dwell in a place of no rest. You do not sleep. It is a place of torment day and night, according to Revelation 20, verse 10. According to Matthew 8, 12, it is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Without a change to these bodies, none of this will be possible. So whether you regard this as good news or not, let me tell you that every one of you in this room will be changed. And the real question is, will you be made fit for heaven to dwell there forever, or will you be made fit for hell where you will pay the penalty of eternal destruction? The eternal destruction is not, as I hear some describe it today, as just hanging out with Satan and your fallen friends. This punishment is being forever separated from all that is good, all that is blissful, all that is delightful, all that is joyful, to endure only one thing and one thing only, the wrath of God your sins have brought upon yourself. This is a state empty of any virtue. It is a state without any hope. It is a state without any relief of good to come. Beloved, it is hard to imagine such a state of existence, but it is what God has declared is to be the right, the just punishment for all who reject him. We will often read Romans chapter 1. We read verses 18 through 32, and we just see the spiraling out of control of a culture that is rejecting God, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who deny God's existence. God has said three times in that passage that if you want to reject me, if you do not want to acknowledge me as God, I will give you over to your sinfulness, so that you will continue to do those things which ought not to be done, so that you will relish in all of the evil that you will one day pay the penalty of eternal destruction for. And it won't be because I have not given you the gospel. It will be because you have rejected me and my gospel. And not only do the wicked do those things, knowing that those, it says in the text, who practice such things are worthy of death, eternal destruction, they continue to do the same. And it says in that text, they give hearty approval for others who so live in rebellion to God. When we have a culture that wants to teach, what is it, first, second, and third graders about transgenderism, as they're trying to do in Florida, even though there's a law that's against that now. They're relishing and reveling in their defiance against God. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Disney will pay the price. But what I'm talking to you this morning about is the next step down from Romans 1:18 through 32. These who give hearty approval to those who do these things and practice these things, that's not really the end. Paul talks now about the end, this next step, the point of no return, a point of everlasting hopelessness. And it's not God's doing, it is your doing if you reject the gospel. Even as God gives a culture over, he will give them over so that they will come into this permanent condition. Even in the horrors of hell, let me tell you something that does not happen. No one sits in the horrors of hell and says, oh God, please have mercy on me now. They will still have a fist against God and say to God, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. And so they will eternally deserve their destruction. This retribution by which God allows the unbelieving to pay the penalty is perpetual. In heaven, God will make things as they should be, causing the redeemed to be filled with the goodness and glory of God. In hell, God makes all things as they should be by allowing the rebellious to receive the just and eternal penalty their existence deserves. This brings us to our final point, verse 10. God's justice results in God's glorification. God's justice results in God being glorified. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. It's interesting what Paul does here, because just as verses 8 and 9 picked up what had been said in verse 6 but interrupted by verse 7, the repayment of the wicked for their wickedness, verse 10 now picks up what was said back in verse 7, and the rest that will come to those who believe. And it is picked up again here by a way of stark contrast. Having just said what happens to the wicked, and you should be devastated at the thought of what awaits the wicked, Paul reminds these believers that they have been saved from all that. Paul describes the Lord's coming here in a physical return, a return that is marked by the saints themselves glorifying and marveling at Christ. And we don't have to wait. We'll do it better then, but we don't have to wait. When do the believers begin to glorify and marvel at Jesus in such a manner? Well, like I said, we should be doing that now. But the way that's described here, it takes place at the rapture of the church, when Jesus descends from heaven and he receives his saints, both living as well as those he will resurrect from the dead, to meet him in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord, and we will be rejoicing in so great a salvation. Paul wraps up these thoughts by showing this cause and effect, that believers experience the joy, this joy, for, it says, or because our testimony to you was believed. Generally speaking, Paul likes to focus on the sovereignty of God in salvation. The sovereignty of God in salvation. It's God who chooses the elect. It is God who brings them to himself. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of your work, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship. We're God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. It's God, it's God, it's God. God calls, God saves, God redeems, God pours forth his love. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The sovereignty of God in salvation. Paul will stress the sovereignty of God in salvation again in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, when he says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Scriptures are filled with the sovereignty of God and salvation. But here in verse 10 of our text, Paul looks at their salvation, that which results in their eternal blessing, from the vantage point of human responsibility. Yes, God chooses those whom he will save. And yet at the same time, a person must believe. You have the obligation, the duty, the responsibility to believe. Faith must be exercised. There were those who heard the gospel, and by the grace of God, these are those who respond by faith. To know Jesus as Lord and Savior is to rejoice and take courage in the promises of God. Promises of hope, promises of eternal life, promises that enable us to endure any circumstance that we may encounter until the Lord would call us home. Let us rejoice that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. To know Jesus is to delight in proclaiming the gospel of hope to others so that they may also believe and receive these promises. It is proclaiming the wonders of Jesus so that, like we who believe and marvel at Jesus, others will begin to marvel at Jesus. But if you do not know God, and you do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, then I say to you today, let today be the day of salvation. I plead with you the words of the Apostle Paul. Be reconciled to God. Be made right with God today. You do not have a promise for tomorrow. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I would ask you to thoughtfully consider what is it that's hindering you from believing. Please come talk to me after the service, or any of the men on our church leadership team, or anyone you believe is walking faithfully with the Lord. I know any would be delighted to answer your questions and speak to you of what God has done for us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we end with this reminder: our God is just. He is making all things as they should be. And today, sinners who repent of their sins and see God change them, making them into new creatures in Christ, who know, love, and serve Him, that's to be marveled at. Experience the justice of God today, and it will be your joy. If you delay, you will experience the justice of God, but it will not be joyful. It will lead to your eternal destruction. Please do not let doubt make you linger, nor a fondness dream. Do not let it keep you from the pursuit of the truth. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the truths of these verses. We thank you for your justice, that it's positive for those who believe, those who have trusted in Christ as Savior. It has devastatingly negative effects upon those who do not know you and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you will help each of us examine ourselves to see that we are indeed in the faith, that we do in fact believe, so that we will not pay the penalty of eternal destruction, but because of faith in Christ, we know He has redeemed us. He has saved us. He will hold us fast, and we will rejoice. We thank you for all that you've done for us to proclaim these truths to us. Apply them to our souls, we pray in Jesus' name.